How do you analyze a book? Well, there's one way to analyze a book that I discovered via my son, who's just finished his degree. And the way he was invited to analyze some books written by Franz Kafka was to look at how events in his own personal life affected the writing of his books. And although he did it all the modern way on his computer, and he had no need whatsoever to print it all out, he did, because he'd put so much work into writing 10,000 words in a dissertation that he thought he would print it all out. And he said and posted it on Facebook, "Here's my picture of me with my dissertation, £3.28 well spent printing it out." I think probably after that he threw it in the bin, because I seem to remember when he did his 11 plus, he took all his 11 plus study books and ceremoniously threw them into a recycling bin one by one. But how did he get asked to analyze the writings? And it was by looking at the life of the author. In particular, this was to look at how the author's father and the relationship he'd had with his father had influenced the stories that he wrote. And I'd like us to look at 1 Peter in that sort of a light. We've been looking as a whole series of the epistle of 1 Peter, and I think there are 7 lessons that Peter learnt from his life, and 7 lessons that he passes on as lessons learnt in the school of life, that he then passes on when he comes towards the end of his life and he's writing a letter and he thinks, I need to make sure that people understand these key things that I learnt from Jesus or that I learnt from experience, and I want everybody to remember how important they are. And one of the lessons he learnt, and he found it very difficult, I think, was that he'd been brought up as a Jew, and he'd been brought up to obey a lot of dietary laws that said some things you should not eat because they are unclean. And so it doesn't matter what they look like, if they look clean or not, and it doesn't matter if you can see other people eating them or not, they are described as unclean, unholy, and you shouldn't eat them. And then he had this vision, didn't he, that we hear about in Acts, when he was being prepared to go and speak to a Roman, an unclean person, a non-Jew, a Gentile. And he learnt that God has no favourites. That was one of the big lessons he learnt. No favouritism. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, he makes this point amongst other places in his letter. He makes this point that God has no favourites. "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." God judges each person impartially, without showing favouritism. There aren't some sort of people God lets off and other people he doesn't. God judges everyone impartially. There are no favourites. And he'd learnt that lesson when he was going to visit Cornelius and in Acts chapter 10. And I think the message that he gave to Cornelius is a really good short summary of what we believe. So Acts chapter 10, verse 34. "Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did. In the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, they killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And the Holy Spirit fell on those people. Peter had learnt this lesson, no favoritism, and he passed it on in this letter of 1 Peter. Peter also learnt a lesson about stones. Peter was given the name Cephas or Peter, meaning a rock. I find it interesting that he was given this name and he might have thought, you know what? I, Peter, am the rock. I'm a very important person in the church. And I was given this special promise by Jesus. And, you know, when I'm gone, you poor people, you know, I won't be around. But he didn't seem to see it that way. So in Matthew chapter 16, we read that Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." This was not revealed to you. That was Peter when he said, "You're the Messiah." Jesus said, Who are people saying I am? And then, "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You're the Messiah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And yet, in Peter's letter that he writes towards the end of his life, he doesn't say anything about himself in grand and glowing terms. He talks to the people he's writing to, a whole mixture of people, people from all sorts of places. So in the beginning of his letter, "To God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia," people in all those places he addressed as equals. And he says to all of them, "You come to him, to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And it's one of those patterns, I think, in Scripture, that in the Old Testament, we hear something about God. God is described as our rock. In the New Testament, in the time of Jesus, we hear something about Christ. And we discover that Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then as we get into the epistles, we discover that we, in the way that we are children of our Heavenly Father, and in the way that we are brothers of Christ who is the firstborn, we too are living stones. And it's a pattern you can see with all sorts of other aspects of God's character, that God has a pure, amazing character. His characteristics can be seen in Jesus, but his characteristics are to be seen in us. And one of those characteristics is to be living stones. I don't know if you can see in the illustration, I've deliberately chosen an illustration of stones which are different sizes and different shapes and in different sort of arrangements, like a dry stone wall. And I always think that that's kind of what the imagery of living stones is supposed to tell us. That in the Bible, bricks have a bad press. bricks are man-made, and bricks are what the Tower of Babel was made out of, and it was a man-made structure to try and reach up to God. All the altars for worshipping God were made of unhewn stones, like dry stone walling, all different sizes. And I think it's a kind of a picture that we're to use what God gives us, the stones in whatever shape they're like. But also that God is greater than our sort of human desire to have everyone the same shape and the same size. That's not what's important. We are to be living stones, chosen by God and precious to Him. And it's interesting, if we look at that, you sort of wonder, is it talking about Jesus or is it talking about us? As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also. So which are the ones chosen by God and precious to Him? Was it just Jesus Christ, chosen by God and precious to Him? Or is it all the living stones, chosen by God and precious to Him? Peter liked the word precious. It's in his book quite a lot. Peter had learnt this lesson about being a living stone, about on this rock I will build my church. And as he came to the end of his life, he wanted to pass on to everyone that he knew, I want you all to be living stones. That is God's purpose for you, to be living stones built into a spiritual house or built into a temple of the Spirit, to be a worshipping place, to be a place where spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God through Jesus, are offered. Living stones was the second lesson Peter had learned and he wanted to pass on. The third one was about swords. And Peter was the one who, when they arrested Jesus, got his sword out and waved it around and succeeded in chopping off somebody's ear. And we know his name. We know it was Malchus. And people who study these things say, well, it's possible the reason that the gospel writers could put his name down is maybe because he became part of the Christian church. And therefore they knew his name and knew all his details. Maybe that's why. But the poor chap had his ear chopped off by Peter, who was doing his bit for Jesus. And he got his sword out and he had said to Jesus, you know, everybody else might run away and so on, but I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be there. I'm going to fight by your side. And interestingly, when we think about what Peter had said in Matthew, you are the Christ, you're the Son, you're the Messiah. Immediately afterward that, he said something very kind of military, you know, oh, I'm not going to let you suffer. And he still had that attitude even in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he got his sword out and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword away. And so we read in 1 Peter's letter how this had affected Peter and how he passed on to others in chapter 2, just how amazing it is that Jesus was not fighting when he had so much thrown against him. He did not retaliate. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to Him who judges justly. And he wrote this whole letter to people who were suffering, who were being persecuted, who were at the very least exiles, but probably suffering more than just being in a foreign place. They were moving towards the time when the Romans were persecuting the Christians. And he wrote to these people being persecuted and said, remember the example of Jesus. We do not fight back with swords. We trust to God who judges justly, for God to avenge, for God to make things right, rather than for us by the sword. So he'd learnt his lesson, and he wanted to pass that on to other people. Put your swords away and trust in God to sort things out. And then one of the key lessons that he wanted to pass on was that you can suffer for doing good. So in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." It must be very tempting when you're punished, when you're made to suffer for what you've done, which has been perfectly right, to give up. Not only, you might think, well, I could just about restrain myself from retaliating, I'll put my sword away, but maybe I'll give up. No, he says, continue to do good. And he'd learnt that by watching what had happened to Jesus and the suffering that Jesus had had. Jesus commended his life into the Father's hands. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. And that seems to be a quote from Psalm 31 that we looked at earlier. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." And Peter wanted to pass that on as a lesson that he'd learnt from Jesus. He'd seen it lived out by Jesus. And he wanted to pass it on to people in a time of suffering. How do you cope with it? It seems that we commit ourselves to God. We commit ourselves to God because he judges justly. And we commit ourselves to God that we can continue to do good like Jesus did. And he points out, you might need to suffer. He doesn't say what we would like him to say, which is, if you're all good Christian boys and girls, you will have a wonderful life. And God will answer every prayer just as you prayed it, and you'll never be hungry, and you'll never be hurt, and you'll never be ill. It doesn't say that. It says we'll suffer, and sometimes we'll suffer unjustly for doing good. And he's writing to people and saying, that's the world that we're in. This is one of the lessons I've learned and one of the lessons I want to pass on to you. Another lesson he learnt was to be alert, to stay awake. There he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and God and Jesus had asked them to pray, and he fell asleep. And Jesus asked him to pray again, and he fell asleep again. And I think he never forgot that. I think that was one of those things that was in his life, and he thought, I really let the Lord down. I really don't want to do that again. And I think it's really important. And he encouraged people to pray. He saw how Jesus had prayed, and he wanted to learn to pray the same sort of way. And he encouraged people, well, one of the things he discovered about praying is that you need to be awake. We can kind of spiritualize it and say, if we've got the right words and the right atmosphere. But I had a very helpful book that described taking children to church. And it said, you want to bring up your family and you want to bring them up as in the church. And it said, well, really, it all begins on Saturday night, because you have to have a good night's sleep, and you have to get the shoes, find out where those wretched shoes are on Saturday night, so that you're not spending all Sunday morning looking for them. Some of these things we prepare for in advance, and that's part of how we are to pray. We are to be sober and alert. It's a very simple thing, but sometimes we have our prayer times when there's a bit of spare time, not when we're actually very much awake or very alert. And here's some advice from Peter. Be sober and alert so that you can pray. It's a spiritual battle. You wouldn't go into battle without being prepared for it and putting on the armor. It's the same with our prayers. And then perhaps the most painful lesson that Peter had was when he denied Jesus, when that cock crowed. And Jesus had said, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And so he says, and he passes on in this letter, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And he'd learnt that lesson. He was not ready. When he was asked, you know, are you with Jesus? Oh, no, I'm not. He didn't seem to have the right words to say. And it's very similar to this message about prayer, this lesson he'd learnt. You need to be prepared. You need to be in the right place. Always be prepared, he said, to give an answer for the hope that is in you. We haven't got time to look at it, but this letter is full of hope. It's one of Peter's favourite words and concepts. Always be ready to give an answer for the people who say, so why are you a Christian? So why do you believe that? Always be ready to give an answer. And sometimes that means that we're going to have to work out the sort of ways that we would answer the sort of questions that our friends and our colleagues and our neighbours have of us. Be ready to give an account for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect, not with your sword. Put the sword away and with gentleness and respect. And I find that really helpful, that there are times when we are encouraged to be bold and to share God's message with boldness. But boldness doesn't mean bashing people with the Bible over the head. It's with gentleness and with respect that there are other ways of looking at things, that we are trying to show the kind of love that Jesus showed to people when we give an account for why we believe what we believe. And the seventh thing that Peter wanted to pass on was Peter had been asked by Jesus, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Look after my lambs. And he knew and understood Jesus to be the good shepherd. And he talks about Jesus being a shepherd a couple of times in this letter. He talks about Jesus being the chief shepherd and the elders in the churches being sort of under-shepherds. And I had a lovely book that somebody gave me, something to do with my name, I guess. And it's called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And it's written by an American shepherd who had many years of experience in a ranch, that style of looking after a flock of sheep. And he, from that vantage point, looked at what it says in Psalm 23 and some interesting insights. And one of his insights is that you can't make a sheep lie down. It's a bit like you can't take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. You can't make a sheep lie down. Sheep will only lie down if the conditions are right. And one of the conditions that has to be right is in a flock of sheep where you would say birds have a pecking order, there's a butting order in the flock. And if they're not at ease because there's this butting going on to establish who's more important than who, the sheep won't lie down, because they're not at ease. They've got to get that sorted out. And sheep won't lie down if they're worried about things. And if they're in fear and they think there's a wolf around the corner, they won't lie down. They'll stay on their feet so that they can run away quickly if they need to. And they won't lie down if they're hungry, because they want to stay on their feet and go and get some grass. So he said, sheep, you can't make them lie down unless there's these things organized, settled, and arranged for them by the shepherd. And looking at that and comparing it to what Peter says in his epistle, he's quite strong on being humble. He gives quite a good example, I think, about being humble, because he didn't make a big deal about Jesus saying, "You are the rock." But more than that, he actually explicitly asks people to be humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you." He encourages the people to cast their anxieties on the Lord. Some of our hymns talk about laying our burdens down before the Lord. Some of them talk about rolling our burdens on the Lord. Casting is literally throwing our burdens on the Lord. There's a number of pictures, a number of different words used in the Bible. Psalm 55 talks about giving our burdens to the Lord. And so he said, that's what you need to do, so that you won't be anxious and you will be free from fear and you can lie down in green pastures. And he encouraged them to have this pure spiritual milk in 1 Peter chapter 2. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." So Peter had learnt that Jesus had asked him to feed my lambs, feed my sheep. So there are seven things that I'd like to remind you that Peter had learnt from Jesus and from his life, and that he passed on. Seven things. One, no favorites. God has no favorites. You should have no favorites. Two, we are all living stones, different sizes, different shapes. Other people aren't going to be the same as you, but we're all to be living stones built into a spiritual place to worship God. No swords. The kingdom of God is not advanced by swords and fighting. Suffer for doing good. Be alert. Be awake. Plan to be awake. Be sober. Be a witness. Always be ready to give an account of the hope that's in you. And feed my sheep. The next slide, Tony, is blank, which is deliberate. There is a tradition that the Apostle Peter was crucified, and that when he was crucified, he felt that he wasn't worthy to be crucified like Jesus, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. And in the little movie clip that comes next, that might explain why you see a picture of Peter upside down. Thank you. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for the inspiration in the life of Peter, how though he made so many mistakes, yet he learned so much and was so mightily used by you. Lord, thank you for the lessons he learned and the ones that he passed on to us in this letter. Lord, we pray that we too might have a teachable spirit, we might learn from you, and that we might be able to pass on what we've learned to strengthen one another. Lord, help us to love you. Amen.